in the Apostle Paul's final words to the Roman believers, he mentions eight men and gives a glorious doxology, a blessing, a powerful testimony of God's purpose and plan and praise. He alludes to the triune Godhead in his doxology, God the Son in verse 24, God the Spirit in verse 25 is the power of God who reveals the Savior through the preaching of the Word, the one who reveals the things of Christ. And then in verses 26 and 27, he praises the everlasting God, the only wise God, referring to God the Father. I want us to center our thoughts this morning on three headings. Here in verse 24, God's grace is ever near. I want every heart and mind to know that today. God's grace is ever near. And then in verses 25 and 26, God's gospel is real and powerful. And then in verse 27, God's glory is eternal. But first, I want us to look at these people that Paul mentioned, since the Holy Spirit has indeed recorded them for us. And there are no idle words in the Scripture. Every name and every jot and every tittle are worthy of our notice, and so we dare not overlook them. In verse 21, he refers to Timotheus, my workfellow, my co-laborer. Timothy's name is made up of two Greek words meaning to honor God or one who honors God. No doubt believing parents, or at least a believing mother, gave her son this name in hopes that he would one day live up to its full potential. And I wonder today, are you living up to your name? Now, you may not know what your name means. My name is Christopher, and it means a bearer of Christ. I've known that all my life, long before I knew the Lord savingly. And I hope that I live up to that name. But I have a professed name. I've been given the name Christian, follower of Christ. And I'll ask us all this morning who named the name of Christ, do we live up to that name? A Christ imitator, a Christ follower. This ought to be the goal, the standard of every believer, to live to the honor and the glory of our great Savior. His mother, Timothy's mother and grandmother, were believers. While nothing is known about his father, it is often assumed that he was an unbeliever. Paul mentions these dear ladies in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned, the unhypocritical, the pure faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. We're all here as a result of someone's prayers. I stood before my maternal grandparents' grave the other day, and on both my grandfather and grandmother O'Neill, it was carved there on their tombstone, they lived true to the trust that was left them. My grandmother was a praying woman, and she prayed for all of her children and the grandchildren that she would have. And though I never knew her, I believe I'm a recipient of those prayers here today. That unfeigned faith that dwelt first in Lois and then in Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Grandparents, you're living for a generation yet not here that's coming along behind us. Never forget that. In these twilight years, your intercessory work, your praying, your giving, your showing them the thing of Christ and asking the Lord ways to be an influence upon them. What a godly heritage Timothy had. Paul's calling him to mind seems to indicate that he knew these ladies before Timothy was born. And probably he, along with Barnabas, were influential in them coming to saving faith in Christ. No doubt maybe on their first missionary journey, which brought them through Timothy's home area of Galatia there in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Maybe he was a boy. We're not sure about all the details, but it seems as if Paul was instrumental in his mother and grandmother coming to faith in Christ because he clearly calls him his son in the faith. These ladies were probably Jewish believers under the old covenant who readily received the Messiah when it was announced that he's come. The one you sought is come. And by the time of Paul's second missionary journey, they had led Timothy to the Lord, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 2. Even as a young man, he was already well reported of by the brethren of them who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul considered Timothy then his son in the faith and had labored with Paul in many difficult places and situations. Timothy was his go-to guy to put in some hard churches. That kind of fellowship bonds Christian workers like nothing else. And here Paul is sending the greetings of Timotheus. In Philippians 2, verse 22, Paul writes, "But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel." No more endearing picture. Let me ask you, some of you who have a godly heritage, praying parents, interceding grandparents, has it been a blessing or has it been a burden to you? What are you doing with that legacy? Have you believed on the Savior that they love and have prayed that you would receive? Have you surrendered to His Lordship over you? Praise the Lord for a godly genealogy. And yet, we must come to Him on our own. My grandmother O'Neill's faith in Christ and her prayers were influential, but they did not save me. Her life did not save me. God has no grandchildren. He only has born again ones, children. We all of us must come to saving knowledge of Him ourselves. It should serve this genealogy. These praying parents should serve us to bring us to Christ, but that genealogy will not save you. We have no family tree that will get us into heaven except the blood of Jesus Christ that we've heard sung about today in the gospel of the Savior. Oh, I praise the Lord for godly people who've sat in these pews, mothers and fathers who've long gone on, and yet their memory lingers and their prayers still ascending to the throne of God. In verse 21, he mentions Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Lucius may be one of the prophet teachers there in the church at Antioch to whom the Holy Spirit indicated that they should separate Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries. His name is mentioned in Acts 13. Or some say he could have been another name. Paul would use other names for people. This could have been Luke, Dr. Luke, a derivative of his name, who traveled often with Paul and ministered to him. Jason and Sosipater were called kinsmen either because they were fellow Jews, or some commentators are very sure that they were actually related to Paul in some way. A. Jason was one of the first converts in Thessalonica, and he hosted Paul in his home in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 20, verse 4, a man from Berea known as Sopater, or a derivative of Sosipater, was among Paul's companions, whom he met at Troas after he left Ephesus. And you'll remember the Bereans were said of all the believers were so noble-minded that they searched, they ransacked the Scriptures to see if the things that were being preached were so. Oh, that God's people would do that. Scripture searchers, looking and seeing and tracing out the doctrines of our God. These must have been the same men mentioned here in the book of Romans. Next, he mentions Tertius, the secretary to whom Paul dictated this letter. Now, some may in our midst think a secretarial position or work is menial work. But anyone who's had a wonderful secretary knows that they could not do their work without them. I thank the Lord for these people who serve in these capacities in this ministry. They keep me going the right direction every day. And you just cannot imagine the unseen work that these ladies do here. But some may look upon that as menial work, but I certainly don't. I praise the Lord for it. I served my father-in-law not only as an associate, but in a certain kind of way as a secretary, too. He would have me do things that he wouldn't ask the secretaries to do. And I remember sometimes it'd be like just at the last hour when they were wanting to leave, he'd say, "Brother Lamb, come here, let me see if you can help me with this." And I knew that there was going to be an involved situation going on. But do you know, looking back on that, as the Lord was preparing me to serve Him, I treasure those times and that work that helped the man of God do the work that God had called him to do. Never, never, never look upon a task as something unimportant. If it's a cup of cold water given in the Lord's name, He promises that it will not go unnoticed in the day of judgment. Thank you, Tertius. Thank you for being a willing servant who sat patiently and wrote what Paul told him to write. Can you imagine? I would like to hear that. Paul, in his mind, as the Holy Spirit moved him, and as he was formulating the words of this epistle that we hold in our lap today. Your reward at the judgment seat, Tertius, will be as great as Paul's, in my estimation. whatsoever thy hand findeth to do. What does the Scripture say? Do it with thy might. Write it clear in plain terms. They must get it right. He cannot insert his own opinions or put a parenthetical thing. I don't agree with Paul here. Oh, no, no, no. Tertius, though he may have been a mechanical means of writing down what Paul said, how needy, how necessary, how important his job was. Paul, we believe, had the eye disease, ophthalmia. It was a horrible infectious disease that caused blindness or near blindness. Some say he contracted it in the lowlands of Pamphylia, where it was rife during his first missionary journey. And if so, his entire ministry was carried out with this thorn in the flesh that he begged the Lord to remove. What a better apostle I could be. How can I write and minister, Lord, with this horrible problem? It was a thorn where? In the flesh, a physical condition that thwarted him, he felt, that blighted his every day, his every moment. Oh, if I could just see like I did when I was a rabbi. Don't you know that Paul was glad he committed that scripture to memory and that he studied as a rabbi? So now we never know what a day will bring forth. Now that he cannot or can barely just see in shadows, he's able to recall that great wealth of biblical knowledge as he quotes it freely, as he preaches. And yet he had this horrible situation. It caused him not to be able to recognize the high priest. You remember when the high priest said to slap him on the face. And Paul said, God will smite you, you whited sepulcher, you rotting box of bones. And somebody said, did you not know who you're talking to? You're talking to the high priest. And Paul said, I did not know that that was the high priest. If Paul didn't have eye trouble, let me ask you, how in the world would he have not known who the high priest was and all of his regalia? And so he labored. In Galatians 4, he writes to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 13, in my temptation, he viewed this eye problem as a great test from the Lord, a great trial. And in my temptation, which was in my flesh, again, he makes it very clear, his thorn in the flesh, you despise not. It would have been easy to reject Paul for this infectious, runny problem. It was a gross problem that he had. Maybe constantly having to wipe his eyes, constantly dealing with this infection. But you despised me not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel, as a messenger from Christ himself. For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And that's how great the love of the Galatians was to Paul. And then at the very end of Galatians, he took the quill himself and signed, and he says, you see what large letters I'm writing with. He wanted them to know it was Paul. They would recognize his handwriting. You see how large I'm having to write these closing words. Thank you, Tertius, for serving Paul as a secretary. Now, we get, I think, a glimpse of the graciousness of Paul in letting Tertius here in this only place insert his own greeting. Most of the time, the amanuensis, the secretary, did not have the liberty to say, by the way, this is Tertius. They must have known him. It was almost like saying, if you were talking to someone or making a call for someone and you they're on the line, you said, I let so-and-so come on the line. He's letting Tertius put in his two cents, if you will. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. See how gracious Paul is. Tertius, tell them who you are. They know who you are. It's like saying, hi, Mom, if you're on the, you know, on a commercial or you see the news cameras are there. This is me. I'm here. And Tertius was able to say, I'm writing this. Evidence to Paul's exquisite courtesy. And letting a young man who was traveling with him, kind of like what John Mark may have done when he first started out, invest and salute in his own name, to dictate to him his own salutation, would to treat him not as a machine, but as a co-laborer on the level with Barnabas and Timothy. That was the kind of person the apostle was. And just as Phoebe took that rolled document and put it in the folds of her robe and hastened to Rome to deliver it. Tertius, in the same way, prepared that document for Phoebe to take. Gaius obviously hosted a church at his house in verse 23 in Corinth there, since the letter was written from Corinth and no doubt was saved under Paul's ministry there. There were no believers when Paul went to Corinth. And one of the two men in the Corinthian church that Paul baptized personally, he tells in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, the people were so divisive they began to brag about who baptized them. And Paul said, I thank God I only baptized two that I know of. And he mentions Gaius, because they acted as if that was some special attachment to an apostle. In Acts chapter 18, verse 7, when we read the account of the founding of the church is given, we read that as Paul was thrown out of the synagogue, that he went just across the way or next door where he began his preaching upon his arrival, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house joined next to the synagogue. If so, his full name would have been Gaius Justus. And this is the Gaius Paul is referring to. In verse 23, we read of Erastus, the chamberlain of the city. That meant that he was the city treasurer of Corinth. Amazing position of one who came under the influence of the gospel and was saved, a man of high standing and status and approval in Corinth. Quartus is the last of the brethren mentioned, called simply a brother. One of the most enduring names in Christian language is to be able to refer to someone as a brother or sister in Christ. Brethren, we've met to worship, we sing. We call one another brother and sister. Oh, what an endearing and godly reference to a fellow believer. It is the language, the family language of the Church of Christ. Paul's closing doxology here in Romans 16 is the longest of any he wrote. Doxologies, or statements of praise or blessing, are found throughout the Scripture. I read the Psalm 71 this morning at the end. That's a doxology. The Psalms, there are 150 of them. They're divided into five books, and at the end of each of those sections, they end with a doxology. For example, in Psalm 41, verse 13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Then these last three verses in Romans reminds us of the opening verses of chapter 1, where Paul talks of longing to see them and be a blessing to them and to establish them. Paul was all about people not just being saved, but being established in the faith, knowing what they believe, knowing the doctrines of grace. And so he has come full circle, ending with the promise of the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. He declares its power and glory in the first chapter, and he comes back, and as he lands the plane, he lands the closing of his epistle, he praises the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see here, first of all, the nearness of God's grace. I told you that would be the first heading. Look there in verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The gospel is God's great grace displayed. It's so hard to describe grace. This unmerited, unearned. You cannot buy it. You cannot do anything to achieve it. This gracious gift of God, God's grace. He desires that the grace, the unmerited, the free, forgiving, cleansing, restoring favor of Jesus Christ be with them all. For by grace are you saved through faith, the Scripture tells us, Ephesians chapter 2. He begins that chapter with, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us. He's regenerated us. Together with Christ, by grace are you saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. And he says it again, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm glad to report to you this morning that God's grace is at hand. This is a day of grace. This is the time of the preaching of the gospel, when we have been commissioned to go into all the world and preach, herald the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature. And where God's gospel is preached, God's grace is near. The Savior is near today. He's ready and willing to save those who believe on him. And my job, what I will be held accountable to when I stand before him one day, did you tell sinners they needed to be converted? Did you tell them there was a Savior nearby who says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will not turn you away. He's never turned anyone away who comes to him in repentant faith. The apostle pleads to the Corinthians, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's what I am today. We read about the ambassador to the United States Supreme, the United Nations, or someone who's been appointed as an ambassador to a foreign country. They represent the American government in another country. You and I are ambassadors here for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. We pray you what Christ would do if he were standing here. Be ye reconciled to God. You see, the sinner must know that he's at odds with God. You tell some people about the gospel and they'll say, well, I love God. I believe in God. I don't have any problem with God. Yes, you do. You just don't know it. The Bible says we're enemies. We're born enemies of God. We must be reconciled. You don't have to reconcile friends. But we are sinners. We must be reconciled to God. We must be brought to him. Be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, the sinless Son of God, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's reconciliation. He promises, he praises that God's grace is near, that salvation is at hand. You don't have to go anywhere. He's here. The Lord by his Spirit is here today. You're to believe that. Some of you are waiting for a feeling. Some of you are waiting for I don't know what. I talk to people and they say, I just don't seem to feel it, or I just don't seem to get it. The Word says it. The Word says, if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Are you asking for something more than God has said he will give? If God were to give something else, you'd believe in that instead of the gospel. You're to take the gospel at his word. It has the power to save you. Come to him today. Oh, salvation is at hand. The Ethiopian eunuch came all the way from Ethiopia, came to Jerusalem to buy a copy or to obtain a copy of the Jewish scriptures. He came at that great distance and no doubt at great expense, and he left in the same condition he was when he got to Jerusalem. Don't you know, he heard someone say, the one true God dwells in a temple in Jerusalem. If you want to find out about him, you better go there. He comes that long way. He comes to Jerusalem. He sees the smoke ascending of the burning animals, and he smells the incense. He sees all the money changers, no doubt, at the outer court of the temple. The hustle and bustle and the business of religion. And somehow he must have been wealthy to be able to obtain a copy of the scriptures, or at least part of the scriptures. In the royal chariot, I see him dejected, leaving the cobblestone streets and going out the gates of Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit says, wait a minute, Philip, go over there and talk to that man and tell him how to be saved. Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit of God always is working on both ends of the line? This man whose heart has been awakened and still doesn't know his right hand from his left hand. Philip comes up beside miraculously the chariot and he says, do you understand what you're reading? Obviously he was reading it out loud. He obviously could read Hebrew. You know where he was reading? What they sang about today. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Do you understand that? How could I understand it? Who is he talking about? Himself or somebody else? And Philip did a thorough job of giving the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. So thorough, he said, well, here's water. There's some water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? He said, you can if you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What a promise. We see that the salvation, the gospel is near. But secondly, I want to remind us that we see that God's gospel is real and powerful. In verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel. Paul loves to call it his gospel. And some people have wondered that about that. Some people, that bothers them. Paul, did Paul make up the gospel? Is it something he came up with? No, 1,000 times no. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Why is it, how is it then, that Paul can call it his? This gospel I want to report to you today is no fairy tale. It is a great love story, but it is no fairy tale. God's gospel, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, has the power to convert a soul, has the power to regenerate a dead person. A seminary professor took his preacher boys out to a cemetery. You can imagine, like at Elmwood. He said, all right, men, find you a tombstone. They prepared, they labored, they prepared sermons. They thought they were going to preach them to each other. That's what you usually do in seminary class. But he took them out to the cemetery. He says, pick you out a tombstone. It doesn't matter. They're all dead. And preach. Preach to the top of your voice. They all had to prepare a gospel message and they were to preach it to those tombstones. Those men thought he was crazy. Why? The wise seminary professor said, every time you stand to preach, there will be people in that congregation just as dead in their trespasses and sins, just as spiritually dead as these people are here, and they cannot hear unless the Spirit of God awakens them. They cannot be saved unless the power of the gospel pierces their heart. Preach! Preach the word. These dry bones will live, Ezekiel is told. It is the power of God in the salvation. Oh, Christian, do you believe it? People argue about it, but they don't believe it enough to tell somebody about it. Is it the power of God to save or not? Paul praises God for the regenerating work of the Spirit of God that his gospel establishes men. People are looking for answers. They're looking for peace. They're looking for direction. And they never really find it until they come to Christ. And I'm not telling you, I'm not preaching a gospel that will meet all your needs and make you feel better. That's not the angle that the gospel should come. The gospel is preached that you need it. You're a sinner. You're lost without Christ. But it will establish you. It will set your feet upon a rock. It will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. It will prioritize your priorities. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these clothes and food and raiment and house. All that will be added in its place. But first, your first business is your heart right with God? Now that word in the Greek means to make stable. People are unstable outside of Christ. They're very fickle. They're very changeable. The gospel should make us stable. It should place us firmly. It should set us fast. It should strengthen us. It should make us firm and resilient in the storms of life. This takes us back to chapter 1, verse 11. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power, the only power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And as I've said, Paul calls it his gospel. He says that because it was not given to him by man. Peter didn't call Paul to Jerusalem and say, now listen, this is the new deal here. We were with the Lord, and this is the gospel of Jesus Christ that you're to preach. Paul knew nothing of it when he was arrested on the road to Damascus. And the Lord came to him personally in all his saving power and converted Paul there on the spot. This is my gospel because nobody else gave it to me but Jesus Christ. Now the rest of us, somebody witnessed to us and preached to us and gave us the gospel. But Paul said it was not given to him by man, but by the Lord personally himself as it had been given to the other apostles. Galatians 1 verse 11, but I certify to you, it's like a notary, I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached above me is not after man. This gospel is absolutely free. We're justified by faith in Christ's finished work, apart from any works of the law that we might try to perform. He calls it the preaching of Jesus Christ. No one has the right to preach anything but Jesus Christ. Paul said, I know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. It doesn't matter if you know my name or my philosophy or anything else about me. I want you to know about Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. The proclamation of the claims of the works of the Savior. It's a mystery that must be revealed. People who sat in church and heard it all their life, it's still a mystery to them until the Holy Spirit unlocks it to them. I was that way. Didn't get it, did not comprehend it till I was a 16-year-old boy. First, it must be revealed to the preacher. And the preacher must be convinced of it. I sat under preachers who didn't seem to be convinced of anything. And when they began to talk about the cross, that didn't seem any more convincing than anything else they said. I hope you know that I'm convinced this morning that what I'm telling you is true. The gospel, as Paul understood it, the glorious gospel, the doctrines of the grace of Jesus Christ, was a mystery in that it could never have been known except by divine revelation. The gospel has to be shown by the Holy Spirit of God. It is not some list of things that you embrace and begin to practice like some religion. Its transformative power, its power to transform the soul, is a miraculous deed done by the Holy Spirit of God. It has to be shown by divine revelation. When man could not have devised it, what does man come up with when he tries to devise religion? Look around you. Do this. Do this and live. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A greater news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. When man tries to come up with something, he places burdens on the back of people they cannot bear. The great religions, so called of the world, know nothing of reconciliation, know nothing of sins forgiven, know nothing of the atonement, the atoning, vicarious work of Christ in the place of sinners, knows nothing of a heaven that can be absolutely gained and known in this life. Man could not have devised it. If so, it would be man-centered instead of Christ-centered. Beware of preaching. Beware of anything where Jesus Christ is not enthroned and crowned at the center of all that is done. We love to sing, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. God devised it. Verse 25 says, it was kept secret since the world began. It refers to the eternal ages before creation. Is now made manifest. What the triune God had discussed in council in eternity past, in the mysteries of their secret meeting, is now made known and declared to all men. Made known, to make visible, that word manifest, to make it clear. That which was hidden is now made obvious and made manifest. The Old Testament scriptures all pointed to Christ. To Paul, who constantly used and quoted the Old Testament, it was essentially a Christian book to him because it was all about the Savior. His gospel was witnessed by the law and the prophets. In fact, the Lord, in the parable, the rich man, he says, send somebody to witness to my brothers. What was the answer? They have the law and the prophets. If they will not believe the law and the prophets, they will not believe if someone was resurrected from the dead and sent to them because all the law and the prophets refer to Jesus Christ. This gospel must be obeyed. I have to warn you today, you must repent and believe the gospel. There's nothing else to believe but that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came and lived and died for your sin, and He will save you if you come to Him. Believe it. Repent. Turn from your sin and believe the gospel. God's grace is near. He's as close as the mention of His name. His gospel is real and powerful. And lastly, God's glory is eternal. Look there in verse 27. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. This is the crown upon the worthy head of our great Savior. The crown of the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. The one true Creator God. He calls out upon God's wisdom, who knows the end from the beginning and knows everything about everything. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You know my thoughts from afar. I can't go anywhere where you're not already there. You know all about me, the wisdom. Oh, the depth, the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. It is through the person and work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God supremely displayed His great grace, but also His great wisdom. To Him alone be the glory forever. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement. Can it be? Yes. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted on high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all of His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.